It wasn't too long ago that I was watching at the end of a Sunday when I think probably Pastor Hutch and I, do y'all remember Pastor Hutch? Pastor Hutch and I were among the last ones here, and he had just finally successfully rodeoed up his boys to go. I don't think he had to use a lasso, but it wasn't an easy effort, as you know. Bulls and puppies, as they are, bouncing and licking and whatever else boys do. And he finally gathered them up, and he had Gray, the smallest one. Well, now there's Bo, who's bigger than Gray. If you saw his picture, he's huge. He's bigger than Hutch. But he was holding Gray, and they were walking right out that door there. And Hutch said, "Come on, buddy." And Gray said, "Daddy?"
"Yeah, buddy."
"I'm thirsty." Hutch is a caring father, but he's also a focused father. He had just spent 42 hours trying to get all the kids together. He understood the ramifications of this. And so he said, "Well, we'll get a drink when we get home." Because he knew he might just be setting himself up for another 8-hour task if he let him down. They went to get drinks. Who knew if he ever would find him again? "We'll get a drink when we get home, buddy." Gray, though, responded like this. He said, "I want to get a drink at heel. I want to get a drink at heel." Translation, "I want to get a drink at here. Right now." There's an immediacy to this request you don't understand. I'm not talking about the not yet. I'm talking about the already father. He's a very sophisticated young budding theologian. "I want drink now." While his father carried him, he made his argument. He offered up his need. He knew that he could count on his dad to hear him out. Now, I don't know what happened, but I always thought of it as as a lovely little scene, very cute. But I think it helps us today when we think about what this psalmist is doing in this penitential psalm, the third one of the seven that we'll look at, where you have King David, who is giving us a little dossier, an ardent description of the rigors and the terrors and the isolating awfulness of being in a chronic, debilitating physical state. He's laid this stuff out for us. And what he is essentially saying in the middle of pain, which he describes as a back that sears, that wounds, that fester, of isolation where friends and neighbors stay away, where people are plotting deception against him, utter aloneness, utter dismay. God is up in a cosmic tree stand. It's not even bow season, and he's taking firing practice at him. "Your ear arrows have pierced me." And King David is saying, "I want to get a drink at here. I need you right this very second. I can't wait another. I need you right this very second." There's immediacy. There's urgency. There's expectancy, because he knows he's talking to the kind of father who can be moved and who would respond to such as that, just like Gray did not say, "I'm not going to ask my dad for anything to drink because he wouldn't give it to me anyway." He asked because he knew his father might likely give it. He knew his father would be responsive to his thirsts. And so David is saying, "I want to get a drink at here." And as we listen to him in various ways say that, I want to give us three things that we need to consider as we watch him, as we can be instructive, as we overhear and pray alongside with him in this conversation with God. One is you need to confess. Two is you're going to groan. Three is you'll not spend a moment doing it by yourself. You need to confess. You're going to groan, but you're not going to spend a moment doing any of it by yourself. You need to confess. You're going to groan, but you're not going to spend a moment doing even a moment of it. You're not going to spend even a minute of it doing it by yourself. Do you notice how he starts? He's got this debilitating illness. He seems to have some kind of insider information that we cannot always have about our own lives, but it's certainly instructive to us in a posture with God, is that he recognizes that for some reason or another, the kind of pain that he's in, he's got some hell rash like Job, he's all alone, his back's in searing pain, He feels like he's going to die. His heart's racing. His strength is failing. The power's been cut off behind his eyes. He's dull. He's dead. He's depressed. And he says, "Do not discipline me in your anger or rebuke me in your wrath." Don't rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. He starts out with a kind of confession, a kind of acknowledgement that God, look, it's your wrath that means that I have no health in my body, and it's because of my own sin that my bones have no soundness. My wounds fester, they're loathsome to me because of my sinful folly. I've chosen a path that was apart from you. I've run the opposite direction than to you, and so you've got the goods on me. He happens to know. He has insider information that somehow or another what he's experiencing is connected to something that he's done or not done. We don't always know that, but we know that this is always a posture with which we can come to God. Whether we're actually brought low from a kind of sinness, because of sickness, because of a kind of rupture in relationship, because of some kind of mental duress, or whether it is just because we're approaching our Father, we need to confess as he has, because we have one, as Corby said, who is far more eager to hear our confession and forgive us than we are to even offer it to him. But there's an astounding kind of trust behind this. An astounding kind of trust behind ripping off the veil of your own life and saying, God, if you were actually to keep track of me, not just the actual sins I do or the actual sins that I've committed because I haven't done things, but just my whole orientation to you, my general allergy to you in many ways. If you were to somehow size me up and put me under the microscope of your gazing eye, I would be in flushable down the toilet, we'll say. I would be in rough condition. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to trust you enough, as David knew. As David knew that God is the one who doesn't look at the outward appearance but looks at the heart. As God is the one that when you confess your sins, when you lay open your impoliteness, when you lay open before him the things that you have thought that would make you blush if someone else knew about them, the way you actually thought about a situation, the secret glee you got when someone else had something bad happen to them, when you reveal yourself to him, you're not creating a new situation for God. Just got to remind you of that. We forget this sometimes. You know, God knows stuff. Theologians call that omniscience. It's not just stuff, it's all stuff. God knows things. He knows what's going on inside of you. When you entrust it to him, you're not creating a new situation where God's going, oh, you guys are such a puzzle to me. He's not like a frustrated husband or wife saying, just tell me what you want to do. I can't read your mind. He can read your mind. But what you've got to do is trust him enough. And this is what our gospel lets us do. It says, you know what? We had a Savior who stood in the place of us and he said, rebuke me in your anger for them. Let your wrath fall on me instead of them so that they can come before me without fear, without trembling. With full assurance that when I say, I need help at here. I need a drink at here. I need cleansing at here. I need your presence at here. You have the confidence to know that he's listening, that he'll listen, that he's favorably disposed toward you, and that that disposal of his favorability is what you're trusting when you tell him the most awful things about yourself. I heard a song the other day by Alan Levi, which I liked because it reminded me of a situation in our own home. He was talking about this farm that he lives on, and he's got this dog that when it is lightning outside, when it is thundering outside, his dog starts to quiver. He's nervous, he shakes, and he stands there at the front door, I'm imagining, because this is what our dog does too. When our dog hears shots of gunfire, which is like every 30 seconds that we're awake, why are people shooting guns so much? I don't know. But our dog, when he hears people shooting guns, when it's thundering, when it's lightning, that dog will knock you over. And it comes through the door. It's not allowed inside, you see. It stays outside. It's an outside dog where God intended all animals to be. And that dog will stand there and he'll look at you. Kind of. She's got a shame issue. Can't totally look you in the eye. If you like try to meet eyes with her, she's like... She feels unworthy. She's got this sort of inner sense of not measuring up, you know. She's very complex psychoanalytically. But you know what? Even though she can't look us in the eye, she can't stay away. She'll barge in if she needs to. And she knows at the end of the day, even if I'm harsh with her, like, she'll follow me around. She'll start walking through the house. They note, Kathy and the boys, she doesn't obey anything when you're near. It's because I feed her. She thinks I'm God. She knows I'm God. And like a cat. Never mind. But this man talked about this dog who was so scared, who was so old, and he let him in the house, and he's sitting there reflecting in the middle of a storm as this dog slept cozy and warm right by his feet at his recliner on this nice rug. And it occurred to him, you're just a $20 dog on a $1,000 rug. And that's what the song is called, a $20 dog on a $1,000 rug. And he started reflecting on that, and he reflects on the entrance that he'll receive, the welcome that he'll receive, an unearned one from God one day, the entrance into the life of the world to come, that we believe we receive by grace alone, that full, free pardon and giftedness to us. $20 dogs getting to lie on a $1,000 rug. If you believe that about yourself, one, it changes the way you treat other people. You can be a $20 rug on a $20 dog on a $1,000 rug also. We have a God who knows everything about us but will not turn his face away. You believe that, you start offering up all kinds of things to God, the most impolite things, the most angry things, the most unsure things, the most quizzical things. You offer up everything because you know you're a $20 dog, but he's got $1,000 rugs and he let you in the house because he likes you. Because he's concerned for you, because he's worried for you. And so the psalmist can say, don't rebuke me in your wrath. You've got goods on me. Don't discipline me in your anger. You've got reason to be angry. And we're honest, if we're honest, if you look in the mirror, if you let things get quiet enough for you, you know if God's got the goods on you, you're in trouble. But you can say, I want to be a $20 dog on a $1,000 rug. You can confess. And let me say a word about confession. I've said this before. I'm going to keep saying it. I'm trying to slowly, in this strategic center of Christendom called Durham. This is a metropolis. We're affecting the whole world from right here. I want to institute the confessional again. Protestants have left something out that's really good. Some of you have sins. Some of you have secrets. Some of you have things that are eating your lunch. And you cannot get quieted. Have you noticed in the bulletin lately we've been doing this from the prayer book? If any of you here who by this means of private contrition cannot quiet his own conscience herein, but require further comfort or counsel, let him come to me or some other minister of God's word and open his grief. It's just what God offers you. He gives you a person to do it in his name. That he may receive such godly counsel and advice as may tend to the quieting of his conscience and the removing of all scruple and doubtfulness. Amen. Hartley, bless you, sir. That's Dr. Hartley, or the Claw, as he'll say, his grandchildren will call him. Ask him about it later. Now you know a personal little thing about Dr. Hartley. There are times when your general private confession to God is sufficient. He forgives. We're promised this. If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just. He will cleanse us of our sins and he'll cover us in his righteousness. This is the promise. When you confess, you are forgiven. Jesus Christ has paid fully for all your sins. Now, that doesn't mean it's easy for you to appropriate that. It doesn't mean it's easy for you to possess your possessions, for you to work it into your life so that you can have it as a pair of clothes, as a pair of walking around shoes that you can breathe and live easy in. And so some of the things that will help you most is enduring the humiliation of opening up your grief, your sin, your sorrow in front of another person who can, in the name of Christ, pronounce forgiveness to you. It can be a very liberating, a very transformative experience. And some of you know what Dietrich Bonhoeffer is talking about when he says, he who is alone in his sin is utterly alone. If I said to you right now, I know your secret. I know what you did. I know what you thought. About half of you would be like, oh my gosh, how did he find out? And I'm just making up something. He who is alone in his sin is utterly alone. We need to be brokers of God's forgiveness to each other and to believe that Christ will hear us and receive us as $20 dogs on a $1,000 rug. You need to confess, and you're going to groan. The whole setting of this psalm is a big, loud, harumph. It's a groan. I groan in anguish. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I have no health in my body. Pounding heart, festering wounds, longings lying open before the Lord, which you know makes it worse. And you know, in a way, that's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 that Becky just read for us. He says, if you want to reign with Jesus Christ one day in glory, you want to inhabit a world where sorrows have been banished, where there's been put a no trespassing sign on fear and death, they cannot come. They're not welcome here. Then you're going to have to suffer with him here on the earth. That's the deal. Christianity cannot offer you the things that I wish it could offer you. Here's what I wish that Jesus would offer to us. That I could stand here today and say, if you will and give your life to Jesus Christ, you will drive a Lexus.
Amen.
I don't know who said that. I like that. And you will be able to eat like a teenager and run marathons and not gain a pound. You will never be sore. Your back will never hurt. Your head will never hurt. You'll have no trouble sleeping. Your children will be perfectly obedient. Everything you touch from a business perspective will instantaneously and exponentially multiply. And you'll be able to throw a football better than Peyton Manning, if you're into that sort of thing. I would love to be able to say that, but you know what Jesus likes to say? Things like this. No servant is greater than his master. If I got the crud beat out of me, so are you. Merry Christmas. But Paul says, if you want to reign with him in glory, you got to suffer with him here. It has been given to you not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but to suffer for him. I fill up in my body what is lacking with respect to Christ's affliction, says the Apostle Paul. There is something about us being unified to the man of sorrows, the one who is acquainted with many griefs, the one who could have easily penned this prayer, who could have said, I'm about to fall, my pain is ever with me, my enemies, my vigorous enemies, they're many. Those who repay my good with evil, beaucoups. He could have easily said all this. I'm overwhelmed. My back is in searing pain from having been torn open with a cat of nine tails. My temples throb and I am utterly abandoned. Like one from whom men hide their faces, we esteemed him not. We worship that Christ who looked like he was rejected by God, so we would never be rejected by God. But we're promised that we are going to groan. That one of the things that makes you groan is knowing that all your longings lie open before God. When you say, I call to you, O God, for you will answer me. Do not be far from me. Come to rescue me. Part of the difficulty, part of what makes your suffering more acute, is when you actually believe God can do something about it. A dog outside will whine even louder if he thinks you're in there. And the fact that you know God can do something about it makes it hurt worse. It makes the sense of urgency greater because you know you can do something about this. Why don't you? I'm waiting and I'm waiting and I'm waiting. Please show me direction. Please answer this prayer. Please fix this relationship. Please mend my mind. Please alter my heart. Please liberate me from this addiction. Please, 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 I want to get a drink at here. I need you right now. And it's made more acute, it's made more difficult, and it's made more painful in many ways because we know he can do something about it. And Paul says, the Holy Spirit lives in us. The thing that corroborates that we actually belong to God, it's an endorsement on our insides that calls them to reverberate with the good news that God really likes us and he thinks of us as his kids. But also, it's just a down payment. And so we, just like the rest of the creation, know something really good is going to happen. But right now it ain't happening, which sometimes makes it even harder. And I know this about you. When the Spirit of God takes up residence in you, and this is what can happen. If you want to believe in Jesus Christ, if you want to offer yourself up to Him, this is what will happen. He'll take out your old heart. He'll give you a new one. He'll put His Spirit in you, and He'll move you, and He'll alter you, and He'll renovate you. And it'll be awesome, and it'll be scary. But there's so many people in here. I know you. You want. I know you do. I hear it. I sense it. I watch it. You want to follow Jesus. You want to be a generous person. You want to be an evangelizing person. You want to be a person who lays out your life for the good of others. You want your work to honor Him in all that you do. You want to raise kids who adore Christ. But at the same time as you want all of that, because Jesus is operational on you, you also sometimes want to kill people on the road because they fail to realize that the road is for you alone. They don't understand. They're driving down the mountain. They're looking out at God's beautiful creation. And you've got to be somewhere. And they don't understand. And you come home, and no one knows how to read your mind, and no one seems to realize what you want to do and how you want everything about your life and your work and your free time to revolve around your wishes and desires. And it's so infuriating. You got that going on at the same time that you want to be a generally selfless person. So it's more acute. You've grown. You're conflicted. Christians are conflicted people sometimes. He says that the creation groans because it's waiting for the sons of God, the children of God, the women, the daughters of God, to be redeemed. We know something really good's happening. It's why we can endure. He uses the metaphor of groaning as in the pains of childbirth. I've heard it said. Do you hear me say this? I've heard it said. A woman in our congregation who had been entrusted with the great gift of a pregnancy, but also the great gift of what she described as estrogen poisoning. Which I said, I think many men have died from estrogen poisoning. I'm not a doctor. I don't know. You're like, you're not? Are you kidding? But you put up with this sickness, some of you, for a really long time. Body changes, you hurt, and then you have a baby, and it's painful, and you want to kill the man sitting there next to you on your left, but you put up with it. You groan because you know something really fantastic is going to be on the other side of the groan. Our groan is made more acute because we know we're going to be made into something different. We're just not there yet. We're going to be the kind of people who could say like Jesus, man, nothing makes me happier than getting to do whatever God wants. We're like a happy dog. God, what do you want me to do today? What do you want me to do today? What can we do today? What can we do today? And whatever He tells you, you're like, yes! But we're a long ways off from that. If He tells you to do something, what do you want to do? I want you to watch football all day long and eat a lot of pizza. You're like, yes! But, maybe He's not going to say that. He might say, I want you to go sit with that sick person. Oh, okay. I want you to go do your work for other people and forget about yourself. Okay. I want you to give up some of your... all right. You're going to groan. But you bring the groaning to God, you see. You groan with God, who's actually praying in you. The Spirit intercedes for us with groans Himself, with the words can't express. Even we don't know what to say, the Spirit's there generating stuff and it's moving us toward God. And that's the difference, you see, between a complaint and a lament. We were talking in our staff meeting the other day. What's the difference between complaining and lamenting? The kind of thing that the psalmist does. What's the difference? It's become in vogue right now, and rightly so, to talk about lament. How important lament is as a matter of dealing with ourselves and all the sorrow that we face and all the sickness that comes our way. What's the difference between complaining, which the Bible forbids? God gets pretty ticked at the Israelites for grumbling and complaining. Paul says, do everything without grumbling and complaining, or snakes are going to get you. Come on, you know these stories, right? Well, one big difference is when you complain, says Dan Allender, what you're doing is you're acknowledging the groans, but you're closing your heart off entirely to God. Complaining and grumbling is a kind of pose that might seem like you're open to what God's up to, But mainly, you've closed yourself down to what God's up to. Here's the example of a husband saying to his wife, you can spend all day long talking to your friends. You can make time for your friends. And then when I want you to talk to me for just a little bit, you don't have any time for me. You don't have any attention for me. Do you care about this marriage? And he can sound a little righteous, and he can sound like he's up to something, but underneath there's not an invitation there. There's a heart that's gruff and shut off and is weaponizing his hurt. He's turning his hurt into a weapon against everybody else. That's what we do when we complain, is we go around poisoning everybody. We're closed off to God. But when you lament, what you do is you're not moving away from God with your complaints. You're moving toward him with your groans, with your complaints, with your confessions. You're saying, you alone are the one who can do something about this. That's why David says here, all my longings lie open before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. I call to you, O Lord, for you will answer. Oh my God. For I said, don't let them gloat over me. He has this confidence, be not far from me, come quickly, make haste to save me. He has this confidence that God alone can do something about what's all wrong in him. And so his complaint is issued to God, which begins to change your complaint. A lot of sick people have recognized that when you might start off when you're hurting, when you're sick, you might start off for a time when you're grieving a loss, when something awful has happened, saying, why me, Lord? And never mind the fact that most of the time we don't say, why me on the other end? We rarely say, why did I get to be born in a family like this? Why did I get to enjoy health like this? Why did I get so many opportunities? We rarely see that stuff, but we often say, why me, when bad stuff happens? Fine. But at some point, as you say, why me, Lord? As you open yourself up to him, you start to say, as John Donne did, he started out by saying, how could we come to you when you nail us to the bed with sorrows? How on earth can we come to you when you pin us in with sorrows? You've run us through with the beams of your wrath. How can we leave the bed and pray to you? But then he got to where, as he lay dying with the plague, he said, Lord, let us be catechized by our afflictions. Catechized is a fancy word by meaning, how can we be taught by them? How can we open ourselves up to say, I need to get a drink at here. I need to have the God who dwells with weakness, who is attracted to trembling, who is moving into neighborhoods where people are humble and bowed down and brought very low. The God who says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. He says, you know, your life is going to be filled with this groaning. You're going to be absent some things. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you mourn, that means you're, you know, mourning. And you're not having what you want. But you count on God to bring it. You groan to him and say, I need to have a drink at here. You need to confess. We need to realize we're $20 dogs on a $1,000 rug. You're going to groan. The presence of the Spirit, the presence of God's knowledge of it makes it even more acute when you suffer. But this is what Jesus says unites us to him. It says this is an indication. It's through many trials that we go and enter the kingdom of God. And lastly, this, you'll not spend a minute of it all by yourself. The psalmist has run with his guilt, with his festering wounds, with his alienation and betrayal, with the sins that he knows he deserves and with those he doesn't feel like he much does deserve. He's brought all of it to God because he knows that if God will do something, if God will come, if his presence will be there, that will be something. That'll be enough to get him through. Do you believe that? I wish I could offer more, but when I look at the Bible, one thing it seems clear to me about is that one of the most awful things that can happen to a person, say, for instance, in the Garden of Eden, is to be kicked out of God's presence. Say, for instance, at the end of eternity, to be told by God, what was your name again? Depart from me, I never knew you. That is the worst thing it can envision, being separated from God, not having the one in whom is found life, the one who satisfies our desires with good things, The ones who surrounds us with his favor like a shield, to not be in connection to him is the worst thing that the Bible can envision. Therefore, the best thing it can envision is not that you would have a big house and perfect skin and executive styled hair. The best thing it can envision is that you would be flooded with the knowledge of God, that you would know him. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom or the strong man of his strength. Wise, strong, what's the other one? I forgot. Something or something. Don't boast in the things that the world boasts in. The rich man of his riches. But boast in this, that you know me. That's what Jesus can say when he tells his disciples and he sends them out. He says, lo, I am with you till the end of the age. I'm going to be with you. That's why the author of Hebrews can say, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because the Lord has said, never will I leave you, nor will I forsake you. That's why when the earth itself is altogether healed, what it is heaven coming down to earth. And they don't even need a sun anymore. You get tanned by being around the presence of Jesus. They don't need a sun. Okay, it doesn't say that about the tan, but I just want to make sure you're listening. He's the sun. He radiates. His presence is what fills and renews and nourishes every living thing. And so the best thing that God can offer you is himself. That's why it's so comforting if you start to believe that you could say like little Gray, I want to get a drink at here. I am thirsty, God, and I need you to slake my thirst now. I need you to be here with me now. I need you to resource me in the middle of this pain now. And trusting that God's going to say, okay then. Joe Novenson has said that the grace that sustains is far more honoring to God than the grace that delivers. And by that he means something like, this is an analogy I've come up with. If you think about, sometimes you may say, man, the lotto's getting up. Don't play the lotto, come on. But the lottery, look at that. 100 gazillion bazillion dollars, is that a number? Man, if I could win the lottery, God help me win the lottery. He's saying it would bring God much more honor. Like if you win the lottery, here's what's going to happen. Your life is going to be ruined. This is a scientifically accurate statement. Lots of people who have won the lottery, they say it's the worst thing that ever happened to me. You've got to have character to handle wealth. There. I'll say more about that in another day. But what brings God more honor, you might think, boy, if I could just have the lottery, if I just ran into a windfall of all kind of money, my life would be set and fixed. And God says, if you just ran into a windfall of me for 36 million minutes of mercy, moment after moment after moment after moment, me sustaining you when you didn't look like you were going to make it through, like the Israelites walking 40 years in the desert, being caused to hunger so that God could feed them. The grace that sustains is far more honoring to God. It far more bolsters your faith. You win the lottery, you're going to forget about God altogether. You'll be like, I'm sorry, what was your name again? Here you go, fella, you throw him a tip. Like he's the bellhop. But you're going to call out to him often and regularly. You're going to confess to him. You're going to go to him with your groans. And you're going to realize, I'm not alone. If you think he can do something about this, his presence really matters. Paul says, I pray that you may have a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That's what the Bible wants. You to be filled up with God. You want a windfall of God so that you can endure this life, so that you can make it through the crusty, awful times. And if we believe this, if we believe that God will never leave us, never forsakes us, and wants to give us his presence, even though we're $20 dogs on $1,000 rugs, the other thing we can do is offer our presence to other people. He says when he was sick, his friends and neighbors stayed far away because of his wounds. Grieving people, chronically ill people, people who have been laid low by disaster, one of their biggest complaints is how alienating and isolating it feels because people stay away from them. But we're the people who move in towards trouble, just like Jesus has moved in towards trouble. I had a friend at Christmas one year. He had the flu. I was at his house, and he was about to sneeze, and then he, in like a slow motion situation, and I was sitting on his left, he turned, he set his scope, and he sneezed, a voluminous and juicy sneeze. Is that an image you want to have right before lunch? On me. My best friend. Best man in my wedding. And I got to spend Christmas with the flu. It was like instantaneous. It's like, I just want to make sure that we don't even mess around with any incubation period. I'm going to bazooka blast you with the flu. And you know, we talk about this here, that if you're going to help sick people, you're going to get sickness on you. If you're going to help troubled people, you're going to get trouble on you. If you're going to help sorrowful people, you're going to get sorrow on you. If you're going to help kids at school, if you're going to be kind to the kids that everybody else makes fun of, you might get made fun of. But this is what we're called to. Bonhoeffer says, God shows his love for us, not only in this, that he gives us his word, but that he lends us his ear. And that's what we can do, is lend our ears to each other. You need to confess. You're going to groan. But you shouldn't spend a minute of it by yourself. You've got a God who says, I'll give you my presence, and you've got each other. We need to run toward each other in our trouble. And I'll close with this. I was once in a scene that could easily have been in a Flannery O'Connor short story. You could run into a similar scene if you start hanging out at the Chickamauga battlefield. Freakish things happen in Flannery O'Connor novels. In her Christ-haunted South, she creates very odd characters, and they all hang out at the Chickamauga battlefield. So one day I was there. I stopped going there because two things happened. I used to go there and pray because there was no one around, I thought. And then one day there was a person who was in a car, and their car had gone off in the ditch, and they were trying to get it out. So I went and helped them, and I was pushing their car out of the ditch and then reversing the earth's axis revolving. But as I looked into the car and the person was helping me, I realized this is a man, but he's wearing a pantyhose. And he's got on a wig and maybe even a dress. And I thought, this seems strange. And then on another day, I was walking along and I was praying, thinking I was also by myself, and this car starts going down the road. But fortunately, it turned back and went back the other way. And then it kept coming back towards me, and then back again. And he, you know, so I think, okay, well, I'm going to die right here and now. Nobody's. But then, fortunately, all he did was stop and get out of his car and start walking towards me. So I think, okay, I can't run away. I mean, I'm not usually afraid for my physical safety. I can handle myself, I think. But he starts walking at me. There's no one around. It's a little bit freakish. And he says, I'm holding the Bible. That adds to the oddity of it. He says, you believe what's in that book right there? And I said, I think. I mean, I think so. Yeah, I'm trying to. And he said, I'll tell you what, Jesus Christ is as real as those trees in that forest. I said, if you say so, man. He said, I was on drugs. I was lost, and Jesus Christ came to me, and he set me free for them. And it always stood out to me. He didn't murder me, which is a very happy occurrence. But I realized, you know what? I loved it that this freakish man came up to me to tell me that Jesus was as real as those trees in the forest. Because we have a predisposition to believe only the things we can see. And Jesus says, blessed is the man who believes but does not see. The psalmist shows us in his prayers that we've got somebody to go to who's as real as the trees in the forest, who's as real as the tears that run down your cheek, who's as real as the searing pain that's racking your back. It's as real as the alienation from your friends and neighbors who stay away. And he knows the alienation, and he knows the tears, and he knows the blood, and he knows the searing pain. And he says, I will come to you and will not leave you as an orphan. That's my best gift. Will you come to him and say, I want to get a drink at here. I need Christ at here so that I can make it to there. He wants to give you this. Will you give yourself to him? Will you pursue him in this way? Jesus Christ, as real as the trees in the forest, I want to get a drink at here I'm a thirsty $20 dog who wants to come lie down on a $1,000 rug. Amen.